This morning I want us to turn back to the chapter we read, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And I want us to think generally this morning about the teaching that Paul gives us there concerning the resurrection. I delivered unto you, reading at verse 3, for I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. If you look carefully at a bridge, and especially at the top of the bridge, you'll see there a stone wedged right at the very point of that curve. The bridge is held in place and the arcs of the bridge are held up by that stone being in place. It's called the keystone. Without it, the curves would not stay there and the whole bridge would collapse. And if you chip away at that stone, you threaten the whole thing. It'll collapse with fearful consequences. That is the kind of place which the resurrection occupies in the broad teaching of the gospel. It's a keystone. It's a major foundation teaching. Paul here, in dealing with the letter to the people in Corinth, had been given notification of several problems that occurred in that city, and he was writing this letter to address these problems and get back to them. He needed and he had to speak the beginning of this letter about the wisdom of God and the wisdom of men, because these people were full of a sense of their own importance, and they wanted to have in some way a contribution for themselves, and that they were the judge of what God could do. And Paul therefore had to say to them, no. It is the wisdom of God that is seen clearly, plainly and simply in the method he has devised and set in order in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he goes on and he talks about sexuality, a problem in Corinth. He talks about idolatry. He talks about the way in which they should have the right attitude when they come together in the church. But now he comes to the last great theme. And it's a theme that was under threat in Corinth. It was the resurrection. Of all the themes that he covers in his letter, nothing is more important than this one. And as it is more important, so there are greater dangers if it is undermined or tampered with in any way. And he keeps it right to the end so that it will have the maximum effect as the letter is read. If you listen to the Chancellor's presentation of the budget in Parliament, you'll find that much of it at the beginning is financial jargon and phrases and ideas that mean very little to many of us. But then right at the very end, he comes in with all of the things. What he's going to do to cigarettes, what he's going to do to drink, what he's going to do to fuel, what he's due to VAT and such like. Right at the very end, so we all grasp them. They stick with us when the budget is over. The same here, Paul is writing and he's talking about the resurrection so that when this letter is read, the one thing that's going to stick in their minds as it is read is what he's saying here about the vital, pivotal place of the resurrection in the teaching of the gospel. He tells us here in verse 17, for example, just how central it is, the crucial keystone. If Christ be not raised, then faith is vain. You are yet in your sins. Nothing could be clearer than that to set out the vital place of this resurrection. And yet, go back up to verse 12 and you find that some people in Corinth, some people there were denying it. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection from the dead? It was being talked about like that. And that talk was infecting people and it was disturbing people. Go down to verse 33 and it says there, be not deceived, evil communication corrupt good manners. Evil communication, if you've got that kind of conversation amongst you, then it's going to have a bad effect upon you. And so he goes to the core when he says of the effect at very last verse of the chapter, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. The way he speaks and the words he speaks, it highlights that some of them, in fact, perhaps were shaken. Some of them were perhaps being moved by this kind of discussion and conversation that was going on in Corinth. That's the threat. That's the situation in the background. How did it arise? Well, remember that these people in Corinth were Greeks. And the Greek mind, to the Greek mind, the body was a prison. That's their philosophy. The Greek mind, the body was a prison. Death was setting them free. So therefore, to the Greek mind, there was no benefit whatsoever. There was no joy in going back into prison, of being resurrected and going back into a body. Also, Paul later on in 2 Timothy and chapter 2 speaks about two well-known stars that were obviously going around the place in these days. And they were going around saying very simply, there is no resurrection for the Christian. The two stars were Hymenaeus and Philetus. They said, for the Christian, the resurrection has already passed. So you can see the way in which the grassroots, the grapevine discussion of the day was this pressure, this conversation, the resurrection is past. It's not desirable or looked for. It's not embraced with any joy. There was this pressure in society round about these Corinthians. And they were paying too much attention to what man was saying. They were listening to the gossip in the marketplace. They were listening to this great star and, oh, there's always a personality pushing something like this. Whenever the word went around the marketplace that Hymenaeus was coming, they would always gather a crowd, and this crowd would have some of these Christians from Corinth, and they were listening to what these men were saying. Listening too much to what people were saying, and they were not listening to what God had said. And that stands true today, as it did in the days of Paul. People today just simply don't listen to what God is saying. Today, people don't listen to what God is saying in the Word and in the Scriptures. And they'll devise their own thinking, or they'll listen to some star, even if it is a professor or a minister, and he comes away with outrageous teaching about the resurrection and no longer being applicable. And people latch on, and they'll follow it. And already you see, as they did in Corinth, so today, the way in which it undermines, erodes, infects their Christian living. The threat and how it arose. So how does Paul defend it? How does he teach them? What does he say? Well, He starts on his introduction, which is going to take three simple themes in 2 minutes out of his introduction. First of all, he reminds them and their involvement with it all. He says, this is not new material I'm telling you. You've already heard it. You already know it. I declare this gospel, which I preach to you, which you've received, wherein you stand. As I was reading it, I tried to put the emphasis upon that word you, time and time again. Paul is boxing them into a corner. And he says, this isn't something new. If you go back to chapter 12, where he's talking about tongues, he has a different approach there. Concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. He's going to tell them something new. And therefore he says, I don't want you to be ignorant. But here, it's something you already know. They've received it. He was there for 18 months and amongst these people in Corinth. And he preached. They stood on it. They were saved. Their involvement in it all. But not just simply their involvement in it. There's something much, much more important even in these brief words of introduction. Paul is not just concerned about an argument. He's not just concerned about mere words. Paul is not just concerned about making a presentation. There's a very distinctive pastoral concern here in these words. What does he say? You are saved, you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you've believed in vain. He's concerned about salvation. He's concerned about their soul and salvation and eternity. In case everything he says, in case all of their behavior is in vain. A pastoral note. We need to be concerned about our souls also. He says here, I delivered unto you, first of all, perhaps we should put it better, more importantly, of primary place. What he's saying is, he's drawing attention to something that's important, urgent for them, for their own pastoral good, that they should not be lost. We've been told. We've heard people preach about the resurrection. How often have we had it repeated to us? And yet what have we done with it? The day is going to come when the things that we've been told year after year in an Easter message, the day is going to come when these things are going to take place. Spiritual truths are going to unfold. And they're going to happen just exactly as we've been told. What are we going to say then? You never told me? Oh yes. All of us have been told. Paul doesn't let them have that argument. I've preached to you. You've received it. You've heard it. These words, some of them at least, can apply to us. What then are we doing with it? So Paul then moves on. And I want to look, first of all, at the structure. Because here Paul is showing to us a seamless robe. He's giving us 4 bullet points. All of them, if you write them down, beginning with the word that. I delivered first of all to you, which also I received, how? That Christ died, he was buried, that he rose again, and that he was seen of Cephas. Put them in a list and you've got 4 bullet points. All of them are linked together. And all of them are linked together with that word, and. I received how that Christ died for our sins, and that he was buried, and that he rose, and that he was seen of Cephas. It's a seamless robe. It's a seamless argument. They're all linked together. There is no break. If you try to cut out any one of these arguments and any one of these bullet points, everything falls apart. Think of the bridge again, the keystone at the top. Take it out and it all falls apart. A seamless robe and garment hanging and holding together this gospel message. So therefore then, what is it that Paul is saying to them? We're going to focus on three of these things. I'm going to leave that last thing about the witnesses, because we've looked at another time at the different witnesses of the resurrection after he appeared to them. But I want us this morning to think of these first three points. First of all, how that Christ died for our sins. When you read the gospel, and the focus of the end of every gospel comes in greatest detail upon the cross and on Calvary. The gospels give us the facts. He died. But when you come to this part of the Bible and you come to the epistles and the letters that were written, you have that question, why did he die? And you have that explanation given. He died for our sins. And again, you see the way in which the whole of the Bible hangs and holds together. Because Jesus Christ was acting as our sacrifice, and he was acting as our substitute. The only way that any fault, any sin can be dealt with. This is the way God is appointing things. The only way that sin can be dealt with is through a sacrifice. We're told without the shedding of blood, there is no remission, there is no forgiveness of sin. That sacrifice has to meet the requirement that God has set. That's why we read and sang part of Psalm 24. If we are to be in God's favor and underneath his blessing, we've got to measure up exactly and totally as he has set it. But we can't, and we don't, and we've got no hope in ourselves. There is nothing you and I can do, latch onto or deploy. There is nothing that we've got that will make us acceptable to God. But God did not leave us there. He has provided that sacrifice which we could not provide. The Lord Jesus Christ is described as the Lamb of God's providing. The perfect sacrifice. And he came and he laid down his life for his people. Perhaps even for many people. The cross is only a demonstration of the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, it is that. It is indeed a demonstration of the love of Christ, but it is much, much more than that. There on the cross, a great transaction took place involving Jesus Christ acting on behalf of his people. And with his own Father. Before the world was, Jesus Christ was given a people to redeem and save. Go back to that priestly prayer in John chapter 17, verse 9, verse 11. And there you have the Lord mentioning those that were given to him by the Father. There he has a people. And he came into this world to give his life for his people. We were reminded just last week of the way in which that was a tremendous comfort for God's people, because it is God's initiative. It is God's working. It is God who has redeemed us. It is Jesus Christ who came and he died because of the love he has for his people, because of the resolve of eternity so to do. And there on the cross, he experienced the full fury, anger, and wrath of God for the sins of his people. Romans chapter 5. God commends his love towards us while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. The same occurs later on in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and 21. For he that is God hath made him, that is Christ, God made Christ to be sin for us. That is the sacrifice, the substitute. And notice what it says. He who knew no sin, there was no reason for any of this happening to Christ. He was perfect. That's what God has done. So that we, by being made the righteousness of God in him. Jesus Christ died according to the scriptures. There is nothing glamorous about the cross. It is a place of fearful suffering and pain. Go back again to the description of Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 13, where we have a picture of Christ as the servant of the Lord. His face is marred, screwed up. You can hardly recognize him simply because of the pain and anguish he was enduring and experiencing. It's not a glamorous place. It's a place of fearful suffering and pain. But it is a place where God's plans of all eternity are fulfilled according to the scriptures. It's not the impulse of a moment that took the Lord to the cross. It's not an unexpected chain of events. It's not unforeseen circumstances. It is according to the scriptures. Peter, preaching the Pentecost sermon in Acts chapter 2, 23, gives that very clear balance. You, with your wicked hands, you've taken and you've crucified the Lord. But overarching that, it said, this is the determined foreknowledge and counsel of God. This is God's work. This is God's work from all eternity. Or again, simply the words that were spoken of last Lord's Day at the communion itself, bringing it all together. This is my body given for you. My body, the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. He stood in place of his people, and it's given for you. He took their place. He took everything so that his people may fear nothing. He took everything so that his people may fear nothing. He died for our sins according to the scriptures. And we've got to apply it very clearly and plainly to every one of us. If we do not believe and trust in Jesus Christ, all of the suffering, all of the pain that is there portrayed and experienced on the cross, it is before you. It is the prospect that is staring your soul in the face. It is what is there in front of you, without any relief and without any end. It's as simple as that. He died so that those, but only those, who trust in him may have peace. He died. But also we're told he was buried. Now that might seem an unnecessary thing to say, but it's vital for the flow of the argument. He died, he was buried, he rose again. He died on what we now would call Good Friday, but he could not remain on that cross overnight. Deuteronomy chapter 22 and verse 21 tells us plainly that if somebody has died on the cross, they must not stay there, they must be taken down and buried. So therefore, he was buried. And he rose the third day. The first day, or part of it, he was taken down before the sun set on the Friday. That's day one. He was there, what we would call to be our Saturday, which was their Sabbath day of rest. And he rose again on the third day, early in the morning, our Sunday, today. This is the day of the resurrection of our Lord. He was buried then. But he was buried, we're told, not in a pauper's grave. That was the intention of many people. If we read correctly, Isaiah 53 and verse 9. He made his grave with the wicked. That's what they were going to do. Throw him in a pit. In a pauper's grave. But instead he was put into a tomb of some standing. He certainly was not put into the wicked grave, into the pauper's grave, because he was not wicked himself. Where he was buried was made secure. It was guarded. There were witnesses to it. There you have all of the facts set out, substantiating simply what we're told here. He was buried. And it's important for what happened before and what's now going to happen in front. He was buried. Why? Because he died. He didn't faint. He didn't swoon. He died. But also, because he died and was buried, whenever anybody would turn and say he rose again, any of them would say he rose over the grave, the very simple evidence to support it or to deny it would be to go back to that tomb. Is it empty or is he still there? You see, the place of each of these steps in what Paul is saying. So therefore he was buried. But let's move on then to the third thing we're told here. And he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Up till now, Jesus Christ was in control. He gave his life. He laid down his life. But now we're told he rose. And when you go to Romans chapter 1 verse 4, we're told who is involved in doing this. God broke into history of this world and he tells all the world. But how many are listening? He tells all the world that he's pleased with the work of his son. How does he say that? By raising him from the dead. He is verifying everything that the Lord Jesus Christ said. Jesus claimed to have the power over death. He claimed to have the power over sin. He claimed to be able to give forgiveness to his people. So therefore, are his claims right or wrong? By the resurrection, God the Father is putting a stamp of approval on all that he has done and all that he has said. He raised him from the dead. So what does the resurrection mean? First of all, for Jesus Christ. Like we says, it's the seal and it's the approval, it's the acceptance of all that he has done. He is the sacrificial lamb. Let's just think and create this picture from Old Testament teaching. He's the sacrificial lamb given for the sins of his people. He died for their sins, the just for the unjust. He offered himself as a sacrifice. He took that cup, he stood in that place. The figures are so rich and repetitive for us. He was responsible. He discharged the sins that were laid against every one of his people. But the question comes in the life of every one of his people. Yes, he's acted on my behalf. He's acted on your behalf if you're a believer this morning. But the question is it accepted? Is it approved of? When there was a sacrifice in the Old Testament, all of the people gathered at the door of their tents and they watched the high priest going into the place of holiness. He was going there to offer a sacrifice for the sin of his people. And they all stood and they listened and they watched. And they were listening for something very important. Because round the hem of the garment of the high priest there were little bells. And whenever the high priest started to come out from the presence of God, his walking rang these little bells. And that signified to the people, you could see the smile breaking out and the joy coming on all the congregation and the nation because God had accepted the sacrifice of the high priest on their behalf. The same can be said about the work of Jesus Christ through the resurrection. God's seal of approval on what he has done. He is declaring to all the world that the work is perfect, finished, and complete. Yes, there's a seal of approval. Yes, he's declared to be the Son of God. He is declared to be the Son of God. But he is also exalted as King. Where is the King of the Jews? The question that was asked. Remember way back in the beginning of Matthew's Gospel. The board above the cross said, "This is the King of the Jews." But now there is a statement made and a demonstration given, not only just to the wise men and to King Herod, not just simply to those that were gathered round the cross at Calvary. Now there is a statement made to all the world. If you follow the argument of Philippians chapter 2, where we have the steps that the Lord took going down to the cross where Jesus Christ died. And then you have the steps coming up. God raised him up. And God exalted him. And God has given him a name that is above every other name. So that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow and every tongue confess. Yes, he has been exalted as King. And that first step was this one, the resurrection. He is King. He is exalted in glory. And one day, every knee shall bow. One day, everyone shall acknowledge who he is. The very thing that people deny today, the very thing that people try to dismiss from the thinking, one day that is going to be on their lips. They're all going to confess it because they're all going to see it. And on that day, The Lord Jesus Christ is going to put his hands around the shoulder of every one of his people. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 13. He's not ashamed to be identified with his people. I and the brethren the Lord has given me. His people will be gathered in the sweep and in the scope of his arms. And he will gather them all together to be with himself. Raised as he has been. Perfect as he is. Enjoying glory forevermore. Christ raised from the dead. What it meant for him. But also we've got to say what it means for the gospel. In the gospel we have God's reputation laid on the line. In this gospel, God makes statements upon statement upon statement. If what he has said is not true, doesn't happen, then the reputation of God is at risk. But what God said happened exactly as he said it would. The vital place of the resurrection in that reputation. God raised him from the dead. That's what happened. God's reputation is intact. He is trustworthy. He is reliable. This book is true, and we can lean upon him. And this gospel that we preach, this gospel that we make known, can it truly change people? Is there really a strength and a power in it to change people in their habits, in their life, in their being? Is that possible? If there is no resurrection, then you are of all people most miserable. But the church in Corinth knew different. If you go back to chapter 6 and verse 11, there you have a thumbnail sketch of the problems. There was a problem in Corinth that was a breeding ground of immorality of a fearsome kind. There was immorality there that was horrendous. And there, out of that fearful darkness, people were taken. Such were some of you. You've been sanctified. You've been saved. You've been redeemed. You've been taken out of that situation. You've been changed. And what is it that has changed you? It has been the power of a risen Lord. Jesus Christ does change people. Because he is the living Savior. He is the Redeemer. He is the one who does save those who trust in him. Surely we can see here something. Just as we close, let me just put two final thoughts together. Think of the disciples. After the cross, they were so downhearted, they were flattened. They were thinking, well, I'm going back fishing. Nothing else for it. We've spent 3 years almost with the Lord. He's now dead, he's gone. What have we got left? Just memories. I've got to make a living, so I might as well go back fishing. They were broken, beaten. The sword had been raised against the shepherd and the sheep had been scattered. But it wasn't long. It wasn't long before these people were altogether different people. They were preaching. They were opposed. They were put into prison. Their lives were threatened. Their life was laid on the line and they never backed off or blinked. They weren't intimidated. They weren't silent. How do you explain that change? They weren't going to be moved from the conviction they had that Jesus Christ was alive. Why? It wasn't a delusion. It wasn't a figment of their imagination. It wasn't a psychological prop that they had created to keep them going. No, these things were true because they had seen the Lord. And he changed them and made them different, better people. That's what the gospel does. And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ does then and does today. He meets people right down there, if you want to put it, the Corinthians in the gutter, in darkness, with all of the spots and stain and filth and pollution about them. And we're no better than them. That's what we are, as sinners. But the Lord Jesus Christ can take your life and mine just as it is. And he can wash us, and he can cleanse us, and he can change us. And he gives us pardon and forgiveness because of what he did on the cross. And he gives us the power and the strength to live a new life because he's a living Savior. And all the resources of God are promised and vouchsafed, made over to his people, so that we are more than victors through Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us. He was dead, but he is alive. He was on the cross, but the cross is now empty. He was buried, but the tomb is now empty. Where is our Lord? He is enthroned in glory. And from there he's returning to have a people for himself. The question is, are we ready? Will we be one of these? Because if not, then the suffering which he endured, the suffering that he sampled and tasted and went through, that is the prospect for us. It comes down pastorally like Paul had it. It comes down like that, one side of the line or the other. We either believe in him and trust in him and have pardon and forgiveness, or we don't. And there's a fearful prospect if we don't. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, our gracious and heavenly Father, we bless thy name for thy word and the counsel thou dost give to us. We bless thee for the way thou dost speak with us and deal with us and meet us. And our prayer, O Lord, this morning is that thy word may linger and remain with us, entering in deep into the center of our soul, showing to us what we need most. And we pray, Lord, that thy word would speak powerfully and personally, and that we might hear, and when we hear, that we might trust and live. O Lord, in thy grace, do these things amongst us. For all we ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. We close by singing Psalm 68. I know we've been singing this psalm several times over these last days of the communion and other times, but it still stands and carries tremendous significance. So therefore we're going to sing it again this morning. 68 at verse 18. Thou hast, O Lord, most glorious, ascended up on high, and in triumph victorious led captive captivity. Thou hast received gifts for men, for such as did rebel, yea, even for them that God the Lord in midst of them might dwell. Blessed be the Lord who is to us of our salvation God, who daily with his benefits us plenteously doth load. He of salvation is the God who is our God most strong, and unto God the Lord from death he issues do belong. 16, 68, 18 to 20. Thou hast, O Lord, most glorious.